That's right. We want to look too, just for a moment, in Genesis 16, beginning in verse 7. If you'll notice the repeated emphasis on the angel of the Lord, verse 7, again in verse 9, again in verse 10, verse 11, the angel of the Lord is mentioned there, and again in verse 13, where the Lord speaks unto her. This is the first mention in the Scripture of the angel of the Lord, first appearance that we have recorded of the angel of the Lord in this capacity. And I believe that we'll see as we study this that this is what we would call a, well, there are two terms actually that the theologians would use to describe these appearances of God. One would be a theophany, which is an appearance of God in one form or another, a theophany, and sometimes we use the term a Christophany, meaning an appearance of Christ. But it was an appearance of the Lord, and yet the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament Scripture, oftentimes, as defined by the context, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That is an appearance by Jesus Christ before He became incarnate, and we should probably be strict in our language and proper in what we say. We would say a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, for His name Jesus Christ was not given. His name Jesus was not given into His birth, and technically Christ is not a name. We had a, I don't know if you were probably not here the night the Jewish fella came in and found himself not, as he was told, in a support group meeting, but in a Bible study here. And made quite an issue over this later after we stayed here for several hours discussing these things about the name of Jesus Christ, that the name wasn't found in the Old Testament. And I had to continually try to tell him that never did seem to get through that Jesus, the name, where that came from, where that was derived from, Joshua, Jehoshua, Jehovah, is salvation, and that Christ was not a name, it was an office. It's like saying George Bush, president. President is not his name. Christ wasn't his name. Christ was an office, the Messiah, and that concept and that very phrase certainly is found in the Old Testament. So we have here a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, how do we know that this is not just an average angel? When we say an average angel, that is simply a messenger of the Lord or the ministering spirit sent by the Lord. We know that for a number of reasons, again, defined by the context. You'll notice that in chapter 16, as the writer Moses continues to repeat this phrase, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah, we find in verse 13, Hagar calls the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Thou God seest me. We see there that it's the angel of the Lord that is doing the speaking. But when Hagar, when it's referred to Hagar calling his name, it says that Hagar called the name of the Lord, Jehovah, that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. So we see that this was not just an ordinary angel or an angelic appearance. This was a divine appearance of deity. We find the same thing if we turn up to Exodus chapter 3, perhaps even in clearer form there. Definitely significant when we see the context of the book of Exodus and the exact terminology that is used there. Exodus in chapter 3 is a familiar scene to most of us. It's the scene that Abraham saw in the backside of the desert when he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. It says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, as Moses kept the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, it says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So here is an appearance of the angel of the Lord. Now it says in verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And then in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And then in verse 6, he goes on to repeat, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So we see it says the angel of the Lord was speaking to him out of the bush. Moses turns aside. The Lord spoke to him. God called unto him. And then, as he speaks, he goes on to repeat that reaffirmation of the covenant, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. So you see the connection there, the context that the Scripture makes. And then, as Moses continues on with the conversation, later on, when Moses says, well, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? What do I call your name? God says in verse 14, I am that I am. You see, tell them that I am hath sent me unto you. And this was his character. This was the character of God as revealed in his name. The reason why this is significant is because John will make much of this in his gospel. You'll find the seven great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the true vine. Excuse me, and all of those other statements. You'll find also in John's gospel that when the Lord Jesus is attacked by the Jewish people who clearly understood the language that he was speaking, they attacked him because he claimed to be God. He made himself out to be God. On one of those occasions, it was when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used that divine name that was revealed to Moses in the desert here. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they understood clearly the implication of what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. And they considered any human being who did that worthy of death for blasphemy. And so they picked up stones to stone him. And those Jews understood the language that he was speaking, the language of the day, and they clearly understood what he was saying, and that's the reason why they tried to kill him. So, there seems to be a very clear and pointedly here in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord, in those proper appearances, or in those contexts where we see the angel of the Lord appearing, it is more than just an angelic appearance. It is none other than the Son of God himself who appeared. Now, when we bring that back to chapter 16, we note not only that is this the first reference, that is the first mention of it in the Scripture. Generally, that's an important thing, the law of first reference or the law of first mention. But it's interesting to note the character in which the angel of the Lord is revealed in chapter 16. The event that triggers this revelation of the angel of the Lord. Here is Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, cast out by Sarah, given over by Abram because that was he was as much responsible for it as Sarai was. Sarah came to him and said, and Abram said, behold, she's in your hand, do as it pleaseth thee. And so Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her face because of the harsh treatment she received at the hands of Sarah. And as she flees, the angel of the Lord finds her by this fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur, and he says, he calls unto Hagar in verse 8, and he asked her those two very significant questions. Where did you come from? And where are you going? And as I've said, these are the two great philosophical questions of mankind. Where did you come from and where are you going? They center on the questions of origin and destiny. Origin and destiny. Where did you come from? Where are you going? And those are the two great questions that face mankind. Philosophers have grappled with them over the years. Some have come up with rather fanciful interpretations or solutions or answers to these. Some just give up hopelessly and adopt an existentialist viewpoint that says, It doesn't matter where we came from. It doesn't matter where we're going. There may be a God. There may not. Just live for the moment. And whatever you're experiencing in this moment, that's what counts, because there's nothing after and there's nothing before, and it's all just pointless and hopeless anyway. And so just live for the moment, and whatever experience you're experiencing right now, that is reality.
What kind of questions did you just say they were?
I said they were, you mean philosophical or philosophical questions, or the great questions of origin and destiny. And of course, the philosopher, the worldly philosopher, has no real answer for these questions. The one who believes in the Word of God does have answered these questions. We know where we came from, and we know where we're going. And we know also the moral implications of these two questions. If we recognize that God has indeed created man, and for His pleasure and His will man was and is created, and we recognize that there is an eternity to face before us, then we have moral implications that flow out of that.
That eternity just boggles my mind.
Yes, yes, it does. It does. It's interesting, as, again, as I say, here's the angel of the Lord in his first appearance, way back in the ancient book of Genesis, in the times of the patriarchs, appearing unto Hagar and asking her those questions. And I'm not saying that at this point Hagar understood them to be great philosophical questions at all. They were very practical questions to her. Where did you come from, and where are you going, you see? And but we can see further and past that. That's the point. We can see that these things were recorded for us to look into and to ponder, those two great questions of life. And she said, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai. And of course, as we've said, the questions of the Lord in the Scripture are never to gather information. God doesn't ask questions to get information. He already knows the answer. He wants you to see. He wants Hagar to look. Where did you come from? And where are you headed? Similar to the questions asked Adam. Adam, where art thou? You know, where are you, Adam? He wasn't asking Adam because he didn't know. You know, where are you? I know you're hiding around here somewhere. But to get Adam to face where he was, to get him to look and see, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? That's the Holy Spirit's function, to cause people to see where they are. And only He, of course, can adequately do that, but people don't want to stop and think about that. It's interesting to look at the root of some words. I think of the word amusement. You know, the word to muse, that's an old word we don't use much anymore, to muse on something. It means to think. It means to ponder particular thing. That word is a bit fell by the wayside a bit, but you put the ah on there, the negative in front of it, you see, amusement. No think, don't think. I don't want to think about anything. I don't want to ponder things.
Yep.
They don't want to know. They don't want to think, you see. And of course, the devil supplies a good bit of that type of thing. And that's not to say that all of that time, that type of thing is necessarily evil in and of itself. There are certainly times when I like to do what I call vegetate. That is just lay back and relax and not really do serious thinking, but just mentally relax in that type of sense. But you can see where amusement leads. People don't want to ponder the great questions of life, where they're going, where they came from, and all of that.
They come home and flip on that TV set.
Yep. Yep.
Loud.
Yeah, but you can see the great trap. It doesn't require that much mental activity to do that, and it can be a real trap. So anyway, the Lord asked these questions, and the angel of the Lord says unto her, "Return and submit thyself under your mistress's hands." God had a purpose in this. We'll see more of that when we come up to chapter 20. In chapter 21, because Paul will base a doctrinal argument upon this in the book of Galatians, the reason why the handmaid had to return into the house until the time when God cast her out. Galatians will give us insight into these historical events. But God had a purpose in that, and this, the Scripture says, is an allegory, in the sense that there is an allegorical teaching connected with it. Now, the angel of the Lord says in verse 10, I will multiply thy seed, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And in verse 11, thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, and call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And then he goes on to describe the character of the subsequent Arab nations that would flow out of Ishmael. He'd be a wild man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. It's interesting, I was just reading this morning in a book series that the world may know, which is a history of certain missionary endeavors throughout the world. And the first volume is on the Middle East, and I was reading this morning about Saudi Arabia. And the efforts of the government of Saudi Arabia in the early 1900s, middle 1900s, to try to get the Arab people settled, to get them out of their Bedouin practices and of being nomadic and marauding robbers and that type of thing. It was just almost to a degree. But even the Saudi Arabian government tried to get these people encamped in certain places and to get them out of this nomadic habit where they just felt that it was ingrained within them to steal and to rob and to plunder and to fight one another and in all the tribal warfare and stuff that was going on. They were a wild people, according to the prophecy that was here, and they would be. And yet, God would bless them, as He has pronounced, and God did bless them, and God will in the future bring blessing to the Arab nations. It's the subject of many prophecies throughout the book of Isaiah, especially the future of the Arab countries. Now, the Lord, verse 13 rather, she calls the name of the Lord, thou God seest me. You've seen me. Have I also seen him that sees me? God has seen me. The living one who sees. God had looked into her. God knew all about her. That's the point that she's making here. And God revealed himself to her by the well. And this is God stepping in grace and God stepping in sovereignty. As I said, the character of the revelation of the angel of the Lord here, think about it for a moment. The great revelation of the angel of the Lord wasn't to Abraham, although God had certainly revealed himself to Abraham, but the angel of the Lord wasn't revealed to Abraham, the great patriarch. Wasn't revealed to a man, it was revealed to a woman, to a slave girl, to an Egyptian, you see. And it wasn't to the great heir of all the promises, Abraham, but it was to a slave. It wasn't to one that we would consider a saint, but one that we would consider a sinner. And it wasn't to one that was seeking God, it was one that was fleeing from her mistress. And God stepped in grace. And to me, I see here the marvelous picture of grace. Before Hagar goes back to Egypt, before she goes back to bondage, and back to darkness, and back to that land of idolatry, the sovereign God steps in, reveals himself to her, and she has that great revelation of the Lord. You see me, Lord, the living one that sees. And she called the well by that name, Be'er Lahairoi, that is, the well of the living one who sees me. As someone said to the outcast on her knees, you are the God who really sees. And that's true, isn't it? Here was an outcast, and God revealed himself to that woman. And I believe the Lord did so in grace, and bringing to her salvation. Yes. And it shall not be numbered for multitude. That's the I will. I will. And you know how many times we've already seen in the book of Genesis that the Lord has revealed himself to Abram in this way, unconditionally. I will do this. I will accomplish this. That's right. An angel couldn't do that. An angel couldn't. That's a very good point to make, because the angel of the Lord says, I will multiply thy seed, and an angel never could accomplish that or make that kind of promise.
And he never made a promise.
That's right. And he would do that. Now, you obviously, if you're thinking about this sequence of events, we've said that out of this entanglement here with Abram and Hagar, as we mentioned at the outset. The events that occur out of this lead to the Arab-Israeli conflict that we see in the world today. And as we've said, 4,000 years in the United Nations haven't yet straightened these out. And they're not going to be able to straighten them out, at least not until the timing of the Lord occurs and the solution is brought in, not by a man of God, but by the Antichrist himself, who have a solution for the problems and offer the peace treaty that will inaugurate that time of tribulation that will come upon the earth. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? What was the Lord's purpose here in blessing the seed of Ishmael? In other words, if this conflict would ensue, which it obviously did, and if at a later point God will say, cast out the bondwoman, which he obviously did, then what was the purpose in the Lord here saying, I will bless and I will multiply that seed and I will multiply it to the extent that it will not be numbered for the multitude of seed that will be generated through the posterity of Ishmael? What was God's purpose in this? In other words, why didn't God say, okay, I'm going to take care of you, Hagar, because I'm a God of grace, and you're going to have the child, but why in the world would God want to multiply the seed of that race, knowing what their character would be, and knowing what the conflict would be that was going to be generated by this particular thing? That raises a question, doesn't it? Something to think about. Matter of fact, when we come to chapter 17, God will say in verse 20, as for Ishmael, I've heard thee, behold, I've blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, and so on. But yet, nevertheless, the Lord did say he would bless him, he would make him fruitful, he would multiply him exceedingly. There again, I think it's important. I'm glad you pointed that out, Mr. Floyd, this morning, because when you get over to chapter 17, verse 20, you see God there specifically saying, I will, I will, I will. And you have to tie that back to verse 10 to see that the same one who said, I will, over in chapter 17 is the one who said, I will, in chapter 16.
You mean you don't have an answer to the question?
I'm not saying that I have one, an adequate answer. Do you?
No.
I just posed it as a question. I know that doctrinally speaking, as I said in Galatians, we'll see it more clearly when we come to that specific chapter, that the way the historical scene works out, the Holy Spirit will make an analogy of that and actually call it an allegory, and he'll liken what happened to Hagar and Sarah to what happens with what happened in the events later to follow with the giving of the law and the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the law. And the Holy Spirit will say in the book of Galatians through Paul that God said at a particular time, cast out the bondwoman, but you see at this time he said, go back into the tent. Now there he's going to say that Hagar represents the law. So it was necessary for the law, you see, to continue for a period of time. But when the promise came, which was Isaac, God said, cast out the bondwoman. The law is done. So you see, he would draw an analogy from these actual historical events and say that the law served its purpose until the promise would come, which in the historical event was Isaac, but ultimately was Christ. The law served its purpose, brought us up to Christ, then cast out the bondwoman. Don't try to mingle the law with the grace. See, that's the point of what Paul is saying in Galatians. So there it's clear to see the analogy of how well these things fit together in a typological or an allegorical way. However, that doesn't answer the other question. Did God just do all this so he could make an analogy thousands of years later? It's possible. I tend to think, however, that that one thing, a possible solution might be that it was not just God's intention to bless the Israelite nations. It was never God's intention to solely, exclusively bless the Israelite nations. That he certainly did choose them, but not as a bottle to pour the blessing into and then cork it off. He chose them, as we've said, beginning with Abraham, you have the great river of humanity, and then God begins to divert a channel off of that, which was the Israelitish nation, through whom not to cut off the rest of the channel, but that he could bring blessing to all the rest of the world. And if you go back to that original promise given to Abraham in chapter 12, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through thee, you see, through the seed that you will have. That certainly isn't exclusive to the Israelites. So it was, I think we can see here in an early form, it'd been interesting, wouldn't it, for the Arabs, and interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, there were those from Arabia that were there. There were those from Arabia that were there. You know, that was one of the languages that they heard them speak in. So there were obviously Jewish proselytes out of the nation of Arabia, and obviously they would have went back and taken the gospel. So they were there in that time of blessing. But I think the point is this, that our one possible solution is to see that God's intention was to bless the Gentile nations. Now, that would have been interesting in the days that the Lord Jesus walked the earth. And it is interesting, isn't it, to see how he dealt with Gentiles. Well, let's just take another instance of a woman by a well. Here's a woman by the well that the angel of the Lord reveals himself to. The angel of the Lord will reveal himself to a woman at the well in John chapter 4. Different woman, different well, same Lord. And there we read that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it was shorter to go through Samaria, but that wasn't the way the Jews went, because they considered the Samaritans half-breeds. And they just, you know, it was just, you just didn't do that type of thing. They were unclean. And they were mongrels as far as the Jews were concerned, but the Lord went there. And the Lord came to this woman. The Lord revealed himself to this woman and revealed her. Knew all about her. Go call thy husband. You know. And she, what did she later say? Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Interesting, isn't it, that this revelation here in chapter 16, Hagar says, thou art the living God who sees. You've seen, I've looked on him who seeth me.
Why did the women see these things first? Well, I'm just going to mention, does it have something to do with the result of sin? Just as when Adam sinned, there was a result to that sin.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't destroy him. And Abraham sinned.
Mm-hmm.
So, did he not bring them along for more than one reason? One is they've always been a thorn in the flesh to the Jews.
Yes.
And so, it's the result of sin, but still it doesn't mean that he wouldn't bless them or that they're not believers or what.
That's right.
It's kind of a, it's almost like, well, look at Abraham.
That's right.
So these people are going to be a thorn in the flesh of your people down through all.
I think that's a
reminder.
It is. They're right there all the time. And if you look today, you know, you see it's the same thing. It's and if you take it in the broader scope of not just the Arabs but of the Gentiles in particular, God would provoke the Israelites to jealousy through the salvation of the Gentiles. But as you say, if you look at these things in other instances in the book of Genesis especially, as a result of things, in other words, here was sin, and a result of that sin, here's what happens, this conflict, but that doesn't mean that God won't bless them, but they'll have to come in the way that God appoints. They'll have to come in the way that God ordains. Because it doesn't mean that he's just going to bless them any old kind of way. And that's a very important point if you think about today. And I know that I think there's a bit of fuzzy thinking among many who teach prophecy, or that seems to be their main field, on this subject of the chosen people and of the subject of God's blessing upon the Jews. Because the blessing was always bound up in the seed and in the promise. You can't spit in the face of the Messiah and still experience the blessing of God.
They have to obey him.
Yes.
When they didn't obey him, they were...
And there is a godly remnant today, Jewish believers in the Messiah. But outside of that, you can't spit in the face of the Messiah and not still expect all of the benefits of the inheritance and the blessing. You see, that it doesn't work that way, because the blessing is in Christ. Oh yes, yes, yeah. So anyway, these are great questions that we see, but God would use them. And I guess what I was going to say about that was this: I had lost my train of thought there. I was trying to recapture it. Like with the sin of Adam, and I think we were mentioning this the other night. Adam sinned. There are consequences because of that sin that affect every member of the human race. But though there are consequences because of that, in other words, though Adam sinned and sin fell upon the human race, and there are consequences because of that, yet still I am the problem, not Adam. That's the way the Bible presents it. I'm the problem when it comes to my sin, not Adam. And so in the same way with these Arab nations, there would be results that would happen in the world. In other words, we look back and we say, well, why would God allow? You know the old illustration about the guy who was working out in the field and he was slaving in the hot sun, sweating down, running down his brow. He was working, and boy, every time he'd hit that hoe handle, he'd say, Adam, 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 as he's digging in the garden, and the slave owner came by and he heard him, he said, Adam. He said, what are you talking about? And he said, this is Adam's fault, It's Adam's fault. He said, well, come on up to the house. I want you to come to the house, and come inside. And I want you to wait for me. And so he brings him in and he takes him into the dining hall. And there in the dining hall, he's got this table that's just spread with every kind of good food, that's on there, as you can imagine. And over on one table, he's got this one covered dish, And he says, now look, I'm going to be busy for a while. You help yourself. You can have anything on the table you want, but don't touch that dish over there. And of course, he goes out of the room, and you know what happens. He goes over and he lifts it up, and you may have heard it different ways. Some people say, well, there was a bird under there. It flew away. It can never. And about that time, the owner walks in, and he says, Adam. But you see, the point was, he couldn't, if he'd have been there, he'd have done the same thing. So it wasn't just Adam. It's every one of us. We have the same propensity. So there are results that happen in the world. In other words, we would look and say, God, why didn't you just cut it off there? How could you allow man to come into the world knowing that man was going to be born in sin, knowing that death was going to occur, knowing that the tragedies of the world are going to take place? Why didn't you just cut the whole thing off with Adam rather than bring anybody into the world? That's exactly right. So man comes into the world, and God holds him responsible. And God says, yes, sin happened because of Adam, but you are responsible. And so with Ishmael, I think we're helping to answer our question some, that God would bless the Arab nations. Now, God would also use them, as you've said, as a thorn to the Israelites. But God wouldn't make them be wicked or sinners or something like that. They still would have a responsibility.
And he knew they would be.
Yes.
Because even Hagar, even before she had the child, was a thorn in Sarah's life.
Surely.
The way she
That's right. she had a problem there too of tormenting her mistress, as it said, and her mistress was despised in her eyes. She looked down on her mistress now, and that generated part of her. It's Sarah's. Yes, it was Sarah's idea. Yeah, bad idea, but God would ultimately use it. That's right. That's right. So, with that in mind, we move into chapter 17. And Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared unto Abram. Now, you've obviously got a lapse of time here, 86 years old, as it said in verse 16. That is 86 years old, and now he's 99. 13 years have passed since Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Abram's now 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him again and says unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He gives him the command here of what he is to do. And then if you'll notice in this section of verses, oh, I think I have 11, 12, at least 12 times I have in chapter 17 the I will formula mentioned. You may find a few more, beginning in verse 2, going down to verse 8, and then you skip a few till you get to verse 16. You'll notice repeatedly, the I wills of this covenant that God is going to reconfirm or reaffirm with Abram at this point. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and now begins a monologue. Abram is prostrate on his face before the Lord, and God does the talking. Abraham is silent. You'll see that down through these following verses that Abraham is just down before the Lord on his face as God himself tells him what the covenant will be. Oh, not until we get down into chapter, into the 17th verse. But there's not a word spoken except by the Lord until you do get to that particular point. And God begins in verse 2 to confirm the covenant with him. He says, I'll make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Now, I mean, once again, I think we read too casually over this and don't meditate upon it. Think of it, if you will, for a moment. Here was Abraham, and God talked with him. Imagine it, if you will, of God appearing and talking to Abraham. Imagine what that must have meant to him. 99 years old now. Long way down the journey of life, God appears to him and spells out once again the specifics of the covenant. There's no record of these in these 13 years, ending chapter 16 and beginning in chapter 17. There's no record that we have of God saying anything to Abram at that time. That's a long time. Now it's been 23, 24 years, you see, since God originally told him what he was going to do. And that's a long time. A long time of waiting. 13 years with no recorded revelation from the Lord to Abram. And as we've said in our study of chapter 16, that the great test was to wait. Yeah. Especially when you already knew what God wanted you to do. It wasn't a question of what God wanted. It was only a question of when and how would it come about. Now, I would think in my mind, just thinking, that at this point, Abraham was probably perfectly satisfied that Ishmael, well, I know he was from when we get to chapter 17 on further, we'll see. He was perfectly satisfied for Ishmael to be the one. I mean, he'll come and say, God, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God will say no.
But imagine the man's emotion.
Mm.
God appeared again and is now going to tell him.
Yeah. Imagine what it must have been, that scene, for God himself to talk with him. He says, it was a tremendous scene. He says in verse 4, Behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. and neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, that is, a father of a great multitude, for a father of many nations have I made thee. You know, that would have been a fantastic thing. I mean, if the Lord just appeared to you and said, you're going to have a child, or you're going to have a family, that's one thing. But for the Lord to appear and say, nations will come out of you. You will be the origin and originator of many nations of peoples. I mean, that must have been a fantastic thing. And kings. He wouldn't be able to take it all in. I know more than he would when God took him out and showed him the stars and said, so shall thy seed be. I mean, you look on a starry night and just imagine what that must have been to Abraham. So shall thy seed be. But Abraham believed God. And so with the revelation of God in Christ, we can't fully understand it. When the Holy Spirit brings it home to us, we still don't fully understand it. But God says it. And we accept what God says. We believe the revelation that God has given us concerning His Son. We still, I mean, to this day, the more you learn about it, the less you realize you know about the salvation that we have in Christ. But God reveals Himself. Neither shall thy name be called Abram, but Abraham. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. And here is where God has continually expanded the covenant and enlarged upon the covenant. He never retracts it. He never reduces it. It is always expanded. It is always enlarged upon. And here's where we find in verse 7 that it will be an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now there again, you stop and say that it would be an everlasting possession. It will clue you into this. You read subsequent Bible history and read history as secular history. Israel has never had the land for an everlasting possession as of yet. But they will. God said they would.
It's a miracle they're back there now.
At all. And yet, even their stay there seems, you know, so tenuous, you see. But God says, I'll give it to you for an everlasting possession. And, you notice, He says, I will be their God. I will be their God. Now, God goes on to tell him that he is to keep the covenant, thou and his seed and generation afterwards, and this is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And what we want to look in next time is this matter of circumcision, what it means, what its significance was to Abraham, what its significance is to us, because you're going to find over and over again in the New Testament this phrase or this word is used, and it is endowed with spiritual significance when we come to the New Testament. This concept, I should say, of circumcision, as not just a physical rite as it was here, but of what the significance of circumcision is. And we will take that up, Lord willing, next time together. But this was the sign that was given to Abraham. And apart from any hygienic or medicinal function of the sign, it was a sign and a seal of the covenant. And they were to take every man child that was among them. And you notice down in verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael the son, all that were born in his house, and all that were born brought his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now we're talking days, I mean, just from a purely physical aspect, before anesthesia, before any means. Here's Abraham, 99, taking all the children. Ishmael was 13. and all the men that were born in his house and so on. This was an obedient man. This was an obedient man. You don't read anything about questioning on the part of Abraham at this point.
No.
God, why should I do that? You know, yeah. I mean, what's the point of this? God says, do it. I mean, and if you think about it for a moment, God could have certainly given some other form of a sign. You know, anything that he'd wanted to make a mark on your head, or make a mark on your hand, or tattoo your forearm, or I mean, whatever he wanted to done. This was a rather unusual thing that God would tell them to do, and yet Abraham did it. As soon as God finished talking with him and told him all about it, God took him the self same day. And so often in Abram's life, you'll read of his obedience to the Lord. Obedience when it seemed a rather odd or peculiar thing to do. Of course, this will be carried on.